Please do take a seat and turn back in your Bible to Romans and chapter 3, page 795. Well, I don't know how closely you've been following the news this week in the midst of all the bad weather, but one of the things that struck me is how sad it's been to hear about the economic difficulties in Ireland. The tiger economy, the Celtic tiger, as they said, has finally kind of seems to have died. First of all, they introduced so-called austerity measures to save money, then trying to borrow more money from the banks, and then the banks trying to borrow money from other countries, and now to hear on Friday that even the international money markets are saying that apparently they're a junk risk economy. In other words, that even if the country borrows money, there's a fair likelihood the country won't be able to pay it back. We saw yesterday on the news demonstrations in Dublin, and the country seems to have hit a brick wall. I don't know what the answer is, but it's obvious many people are going to suffer and are suffering with everything that's going wrong. And what's so hard about this is that the country seems basically to be bankrupt. I'm not an economist, but that somebody nod to me, that's roughly speaking where it's got to, that the country is bankrupt. You know what, it's serious, so serious that our news screens are dominated by it. But as we look into the Bible this morning, the mirror of God's Word, and as we read it and we see ourselves, Paul's message, God's message, is not just that we live in a world in which countries are bankrupt financially. Paul has been trying to get these Christians he's writing to in Rome to recognize that no matter who they are in terms of being guilty before God, as it were in terms of their credit status before God, they and we all are completely bankrupt. Cast your eyes over these first few chapters, and the point is made again and again and again. Just flick back to chapter 1 for a second. Paul starts with the good news, a summary of it in chapter 1 and verse 16. He says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." Remember, that righteousness of God is a key phrase that keeps on coming up. In fact, if you haven't understood righteousness of God, then you're not really going to understand the righteousness of God. You're not really going to understand the gospel. The righteousness from God is, let me explain it in these terms. Here you are, or I am, completely guilty, and we're before the most just judge that could ever be. And he looks down from the bench, and he declares us guilty. And it's obvious that we're guilty, and everyone would say we are guilty. And he gives us a penalty that we cannot pay ourselves. What is God's righteousness? Number one, he steps down from the bench, takes off his hat and gown and wig, and says, "Take me down. I will take the penalty on their behalf." And in so doing, that is a remarkable act of God's righteousness, himself. It declares us righteous when we don't deserve to be. And it proves that he is righteous. It is an act of righteousness, a demonstration of righteousness, and a declaration of righteousness. We are right! That's what the righteousness of God means. In the gospel, that righteousness is, as it were, unveiled, revealed, and given to us who have faith in Jesus Christ. And we need it, because if you follow on to verse 18 of chapter 1, he makes this point, which is a crushing reality. The wrath of God is being revealed. Not just the righteousness of God, but the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. To cut to the point, God is angry, says Paul. Desperately angry. He's angry at people who ignore him, chapter 1. He's angry at people who self-righteously pretend they're okay, chapter 2. And he is angry with those who, despite their wonderful heritage, ignore the message that should already be known and they self-righteously rely on. Paul cites as a key example some of the Jews as being in this category. But it could just as well apply to anyone who has known the gospel all of their lives. Some of us in this room fall into that category. Some of the Christians he was writing to may well have known the gospel at least for a number of years and felt that they had a heritage that would carry them through. And the reality is that it doesn't matter whether you come from a Christian home or a pagan home, all of us are guilty. And as we looked at those earlier verses of chapter 3 last week, verses 9 through to 20, the shuddering conclusion that Paul confronts everybody with is made actually in verse 9. What shall we conclude then when we've heard all of this? Are we any better? Any better than those who are completely pagan and don't want to know, or those who are thoroughly self-righteous and have got this wonderful heritage of faith to rely on? The answer is no. We're all in exactly the same boat. We're all sinners, and all that knowing the law, in other words, knowing that your Bible does, is mean that you can see it all the more clearly. If you haven't got the point yet of what he wants to say, then it is vital that you and I get this point. Doesn't matter who you are, where you're from, what your heritage, what your upbringing, if your great-grandfather was the Pope himself, which he couldn't possibly be, of course, for obvious reasons, or the Archbishop of Canterbury, or anything else, doesn't matter who you are, you and I are alike under God's wrath. Like rain or snow, it falls on everyone, because everyone is guilty before God. But if that is true, well, remember verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1? This power of the gospel, this righteousness that God gives. How can God deal fairly with our sinfulness, with our ignorance of him, with our turning our backs on him? How can God deal justly? How can he be regarded as righteous to give us that freedom ticket, as it were, that is the gospel? How can God ever be fair and let people off scot-free? How can God deal with our sinfulness that takes away his wrath and still be just? And does that matter if he is not fair? Well, actually, the answer is that if God is not fair, then everything collapses. The whole of creation will stop being right. God must be fair. Everything is watching. The heavenly hosts, even the devil himself, is watching. And if God is not fair, then justice has no meaning or foundation, and everything is up for grabs. But God is fair. And these verses before us this morning explain what God has done. He is the hero in all that he has achieved. Remember chapter 1 and verse 16. Remember that this wonderful gift of righteousness, this rightness before God, has been revealed. And actually, in those verses 21 through to 26 that I read, the word righteousness comes up five times. Oh, it's flaked between a righteousness or justice. You'll see righteousness twice and justice three times, but on each occasion it means the same thing. These verses are all about that. They're not all about what we can gain, but all about what he has done. Okay? And everybody needs to know it. That's the point. Verse 21, everyone can know. Read verse 21 with me again. Now, says Paul, breaking into that situation where there is no other way to solve the bankruptcy before God. Now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. People have got a very strange idea about how the Bible works. What they think is this. They think that there's the Old Testament and the New Testament. And in the Old Testament, people got saved, got right with God, got heaven sorted out, got their relationship with God sorted out by somehow... earning their way through to him. They kept the Ten Commandments and God would let them into heaven. They made sure they went to the temple and put their hands on sheep and the sheep were sacrificed and they got their way into heaven. They somehow earned their way there. That's why people believe it. And in the New Testament, well, God said, don't worry about that lot. Jesus has died for you. Just trust in him. That's the idea that people have. There's these two ways to be saved. Actually, that is simply not true. That is not the way the Bible works at all. That is, in fact, to fail to understand the message of the Old Testament in the first instance. We're going to see in the chapters that follow, chapter 4 and so on in Romans, that Abraham and others were saved into relationship with God in exactly the same way that you and I can be. In their case, in faith for a rescuer who was to come, and in our case, with faith in a rescuer who has been, in the Lord Jesus. But the point that Paul wants us to get here, as the Holy Spirit inspires him to write these words, is this. The law and the prophets, which is a kind of shorthand way of saying the whole of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and so on, Isaiah and Jeremiah, the law and the prophets, they always testified, that is, they always witnessed to this righteousness that God was going to give, this justice of God coming. They always said that was going to happen. Always. It's not news in that sense. So there at the start of the, here's the Lord Jesus at the start of his great Sermon on the Mount, and he says in Matthew chapter 5, just as he's in the midst of his ministry, he says, listen, do you then think I've come to abolish the law and the prophets? I haven't come to do away with the Old Testament, with everything that's gone before, the crossing of the Red Sea and all the rest of it. I haven't come to abolish it. I've come to fulfill it. It's all about me. And here's the Lord Jesus walking on the road to Emmaus with two disheartened disciples after his crucifixion and not believing that he'd been raised from the dead. In Luke 24, he said to them, how foolish you are and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. The point is this, you've never had to earn your way to heaven according to the Bible. Moses couldn't have done it, Abraham couldn't have done it, David couldn't have done it, Isaiah couldn't have done it, any more than you and I can do it. You've never had to try to save yourself by keeping the law of God. The law of God, everything written in the Bible, is just a witness, it's a roadmap. Just like getting out an atlas with clear directions on it, saying that there would one day be a messenger, a savior. God has been saying it from the fall in the Garden of Eden, right the way through Abraham, Moses, the Ten Commandments, and so on. But the difference here is now that in the gospel, the good news, look at verse 21, has been made known. That is to say, it's now become crystal clear. It's always been this way. You've always had to rely on what God has done in giving you and me a cleanness that we could not get ourselves. We've always had to rely on that. But in the gospel, it's become crystal clear. I wonder if you know that this year sees the 25th anniversary of the first mobile phone call in the UK. Did anybody else hear that radio program the other day? No, I was the only one. Never mind. On the 1st of January, 1985, some of you will remember it well, I was just a mere kid. On the 1st of January, 1985, I was interested to learn that Ernie Wise, of all people, became the very first person to make a call on the new Vodafone cellular network. And they've got a photograph of him doing it, if you look it up in the appropriate place on the World Wide Web. But then it was a specialist thing. In fact, there had been apparently mobile phones in the 1950s that took up the entirety of a car boot and would only stretch just a very short distance. But not accepting those for a minute, 1985 was when it started properly as we would know it now. It was a privileged thing, a specialist thing, to have a mobile phone in 1985 and 6 and 7. I remember getting one for work in 1994, just 9 years after this happened, and I had to have one. It was very unusual. In fact, I was the only one of my friends to have a mobile phone at the time, and it was terribly expensive. So on my way home from work, and I was working just initially 70 miles away from where Ruth and I lived, I would call her, and it would ring three times, and then I'd hang up quick before she answered. Because it would cost some ridiculous amount of money to get through, and my boss would be very cross with me if I'd let it go through. It existed then, but it was a specialist thing in those days. And now, Everybody's got one, apparently. There's bound to be somebody afterwards who comes up and says to me, I haven't got one. Well, that's fine. You haven't. Meg hasn't got one. Had to be one, didn't there? And it had to be you, Meg, actually, today, didn't it? There we are. But basically now, they're everywhere, aren't they? They're well known the world over, from the slums of India, right the way through to the city of London. Everyone apparently has a mobile phone. Do you see the parallel I'm trying to draw? In the Old Testament, the righteousness of God was a specialist knowledge, as it were. You had a trust in a Saviour who was to come. It was restricted. That knowledge was restricted to the people of God. And you had to have had a Jewish heritage. And you had to be brought in to the people of Israel to have any clue about how you got access to God. Now in the gospel, everybody can know about it. You don't have to have a great Bible heritage to know about it. Everyone can know about it. The Jews, even the Gentiles, which is why the disciples were told to go out and preach the good news to all creation. That isn't to say for a moment that we don't need an Old Testament. Quite the contrary. I've said already that a child can get this, but actually you and I can lose ourselves in it, such is the depth of it. But here's the point Paul's making. Now this righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known. It's crystal clear. And the Old Testament was always crying about it, and it is for everyone. And it is for everyone who believes, verse 22. This righteousness from God, this status, this cleanness, this demonstration of what God is like, this new category of not guilty, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You see, all you need to have this righteousness from God is to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ to save you as your Lord. It's not that you need to believe that he exists. James says that demons do that. That's easy. And shudder in the doing. It's not the believing he exists. It's putting your faith in him, putting your trust in him, trusting in what he has done in the full knowledge that you cannot do it. And it's not a theoretical thing. It is a practical thing. My confidence before God moves from me arrogantly saying I can be good enough to saying Christ has been good enough. My confidence for my future moves from me arrogantly saying I know what I'm going to do in a world that is terribly broken and I cannot control, to having my confidence in him who is Lord. Paul wanted these Christians to understand that they are bankrupt before God, and their whole confidence in it is in Jesus. I mentioned last week that there are great equalizers in life, aren't there? Like traffic jams and bad weather. Doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter what kind of car you've got. The bottom line is, if it's going to be thick snow, you're going to get stuck. So here there is no difference. Verse 22. In fact, it says, literally, there is no distinction. It doesn't matter if you come from the most godly home or criminal home. It doesn't matter whether you're British or Bolivian or Brazilian. It doesn't matter whether you're black or white or male or female or young or old or rich or poor or whatever it is. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You and I can have no confidence in and of ourselves. If we haven't got that, we haven't grasped the need for the gospel. You may be in church this morning because you think somehow you will earn brownie points with God. You will not. You may be in church this morning because you think God expected of someone with your upbringing. That's not the point. When God made us as human beings, he made us according to Genesis 1, in his own image, in his likeness, male and female, he created us. So that when the rest of creation wanted to know what God was like, they were supposed to look at us and get some idea. You see? But that image has been tarnished. We've lost that image of glory by rebelling against him, by putting ourselves first. Our sinfulness, our rebellion, our confidence in ourselves and our arrogant independence apart from him has tarnished that image, and we have fallen short of what God designed us to be. When I was a kid, we lived in a house with a 100-foot garden at the back. It was a fantastic garden, I now see. I'm not sure I quite appreciated it at the time, but it was a fantastic garden. And I wasn't really a sporty kid at all. I'm not sporty now, but I wasn't really a sporty kid at all. But the one thing that I could do was I could throw. Or at least that was my view. Because we had a dog, and I would throw things down this 100-foot garden. Balls, sticks, stones. My great favourite thing was to stand behind our kitchen and whiz a stone all the way and hit the back fence, until one day it went over the back fence and I heard this ding! And the neighbour looked over to see who'd broken his greenhouse. But throwing was the thing that I felt really confident with. And the day came in school when we were in a PE lesson and somebody playing tennis knocked a ball out of the tennis court. And I was standing outside, I remember this distinctly. And I went to pick it up and throw it back. And the PE teacher, knowing that I was not amongst the most sporty kids in the school, said, "Come on, Spencer, you're never going to be able to throw that back." And I tell you, at that point it was a red rag to the bull. And I said, "Of course I can, sir." And I walloped this thing. Oof. And all of my confidence went into that throw. And you know what happened? It fell this side of the fence. I remember the feeling now. My self-confidence was shown up for its inadequacy. The ball had fallen short. I could have been a lousy thrower and only got it near the fence. I could have been the best thrower in the world, but it needed to get over the fence. With the gospel, none of us are what we were made for. We all fall short and need his righteousness. The most holy of us are utterly bankrupt before God. This gospel is for everyone who believes. We better understand that that's what we need, says Paul. His righteousness to come to us as we respond in faith to him. And it has come through Jesus' death on the cross. Verse 24, we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Remember that this word righteousness is the same as the word for justice. So we could read the verse like this. Just look at it with me. We are righteous freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. That is to say, we're made righteous by his grace. We're given this free, unearned gift of redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Redemption is when you pay money to give a slave his freedom. Christ didn't pay money to buy us our freedom from being in slavery to sin. He paid his life, his blood, to free us from slavery to sin. Jesus has dealt with that, making us righteous, giving us a new status, giving us a freedom to bring us back into relationship with God. And how he did it was through the cross. But look at what it says, verse 25. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. Back in the Old Testament, by putting their confidence in sacrifice, in the shed blood of an animal, their sins were said to be atoned for. That is, they were made up for. Someone in the Jewish temple could bring a lamb and lay their head on the lamb and confess their sin, and the lamb would be killed and sacrificed on their behalf. It was the only rescue that they knew. It was the only way they could be cleansed. The only thing that could make up for their having sinned. That could atone for their having sinned. But actually, that word atoned isn't quite what it means here. It's something much bigger. Let me give it to you from another translation, the ESV, which I know some folk have. God put Jesus forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. At which point, some people are saying, I knew the Bible was full of big words I couldn't possibly understand. What on earth does propitiation mean? Well, let me explain propitiation for a second. A propitiation is that which covers and makes something acceptable which otherwise would not be. Pick up the picture I painted earlier for the kids of the rain coming down in rods. And what does the umbrella do? The umbrella covers that rain. By standing underneath it, you don't take the hammering yourself. The umbrella takes the hammering and you are left dry. Now, I'm not trying to minimize the sacrifice of the Son of God at all. Quite the contrary, just trying to help us understand. Here, as it were, is Christ, a propitiation, a covering, if you link it to the Old Testament, to the Old Testament understanding for a second. Here is the wrath of God pouring down on all of humanity for our rebellion against Him, and Christ is our propitiation. He's the one that, as it were, takes the hammering on our behalf. As He died on the cross, so He is the covering that makes us acceptable. And we are not hammered. He is. Why do people have faith in Jesus Christ as Lord? Because He is, as one commentator puts it, the wrath quencher. Do you see? You and I are all alike under God's wrath. There is nothing we can do in and of ourselves. But Jesus had stood in the breach and taken it on Himself, and we are left unpunished. Or He's been punished in our place. When we trust in Jesus as our Saviour, God's wrath is averted from us. That is what a propitiation means. Now, do you understand why people regard this as so precious? God put Him forward as a propitiation. Here's the point. God has done that Himself. Here is His wrath pouring down upon us. And He, as it were, sent Christ to be our propitiation, to be our covering, to be our wrath quencher, so that we would have His wrath averted from us and the anger that we deserve would be taken by Him. That's why I love God, because He loves me and He's done that for me. And God has shown Himself righteous in so doing. Notice that He's the one that provided it. He did it, verse 26, 25 and 26. He did it to demonstrate His justice. Because in His forbearance, He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. In other words, His justice, His righteousness has been proved to be appropriate before Jesus died. And all those who put their faith in a Saviour who were to come, their sins were left unpunished, but saved up for Christ to bear. As the Jewish man walked into the temple area and put his hands on a lamb, there's no way that a lamb could make up for his rebelling against God. But he had confidence in a Lamb of God who was to come. And as the lamb died, God, as it were, saved up his sin. And so that when one day Jesus would come and die on a cross, He would take the punishment for that man's sin, as well as for yours and mine. Why can you and I be saved? Because Jesus bore our sin on the cross, as we trust Him. How was Abraham saved? Because Jesus bore his sin on the cross. But notice verse 26, He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Again, remember, justice and righteousness are the same word here. So let me read it to you again. He did it to demonstrate His righteousness at the present time, so as to be righteous and the one who righteouses those who have faith in Jesus. He hasn't just proved Himself to be righteous in dealing with those from the past, but righteous in dealing with us in the present. By sending Jesus to die on the cross, by providing the wrath quencher Himself, He has proved that He is and can and will and does save. When people say to you, God is not fair, if there is a God at all, actually, you and I can point to the cross and say nobody knows more about fairness than he does. Not only do we rebel against him by nature and earn his condemnation and anger, but he's the one that put Jesus in the way as the wrath comes down and took it on himself so that we wouldn't have to. Nobody knows more about justice. Nobody knows more about suffering. Nobody knows more about sacrifice. Nobody knows more about losing a loved one than he does. Nobody knows more about taking what others deserve. And if you really want to know what God is like towards you, then look at Jesus hanging on a cross, which is what Paul is describing here. And recognize that you are bankrupt before God, as I am. And then say, that is love. That is faithfulness of promise kept. That is righteousness of what it is to be right. And what will you do with what he has done? Because actually there is a response to that, isn't there? There has to be a response. Can I say, if you're a Christian today, then remember again, we've got to get this lodged in our heads. Paul is writing this to Christians. This is not a letter to the world outside. This is a letter to the church in Rome. Why is he doing it? Because he knows that you and I and them need to recognize that we need Jesus and what he has done every day. As you go on in the Christian life, there is a danger of becoming arrogant in apparent spirituality. And I'm told that those who are more mature, that as you become more mature, you recognize all the more clearly how sinful you are and how much you need him. And if you're not a Christian today, then you must come to the same place, actually, and cry out in your heart to this Saviour and say, Lord Jesus, save me. Avert God's wrath from me. Rescue me. Bring me into a knowledge and relationship with you. That's what I need in this broken world that seems so clueless and everything around me and me, myself, I'm out of control and I don't know what the hope is. What I need is Jesus. And he will.